We turn in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19, to the events that follow from verse 21. But I wish to paint a picture with some observations before we set about considering the idolatry at Ephesus. Ephesus was no different from the majority of heathen cities. And it's funny, really, when you think of great as Diana of the Ephesians, for there were loads of Dianas. So, meaningless, really, was the whole sense of gods. Well, first of all, I would like to mention to you Psalm 119, and you can look at verses 104, or verse 128. Things that are repeated in Scripture are always repeated for emphasis, and we shall see that particularly this afternoon. But what is written in Psalm 119, verses 104 and 128, is, I hate every false way. I hate every false way. Also in the book of Proverbs, chapter 8 and verse 13, are the words perhaps we're not quite so used to as a similar verse. But in Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So we're thinking this morning of an evil. We are thinking of something that is so evil, more evil than even immorality. We are thinking of one of the two things that God hates above all, idolatry. And the reason for it is that even if you sin according to the flesh, there is pardon. But if you teach deceptive lies, you are removing from people the only chance there is of hope. So we also would say with the scriptures, I hate lying vanities. Vanities means idols, and they lie because they divert from the truth. They are called lies, even in the book of Revelation. Let me just take you briefly round the world. I wonder what you think. I wonder what the Lord thinks of the statues of Buddha, fattened with a paunch. Some statues so large as people who come to visit it are dwarfed by the size of the image. And millions worship this idol. Then there is Hinduism. And again, there is no question of bringing anyone to the living God. There is the protection of cattle. There is the killing of a wife burning in the fire with her husband when he's dead. But not a thing about the true God from whom they have declined. Then there is the worship of ancestors, of parents, rife throughout China and many other places, Japan, in the East. Then there is Islam, And what do you imagine the Lord thinks of those who deny his dear son, his dear only begotten son, who alone saves from sin? Jehovah's Witnesses fall into the same category. They do not acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And without it, of course, for the adherents and those who follow and are taught, there can be no salvation. And it is very difficult, though the Spirit can move in hearts, to remove people from that blindness. Then there are the sub-Christian churches, Orthodox, whether Greek or Russian, Roman Catholicism, all of which deflect from believing savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is possible to be saved, and because countries go under the name of Christian that are predominantly Orthodox or Roman Catholics, and it is possible to be saved, but the system itself will keep you away from salvation, from the Word of God. We are to hate every false way. The Lord hates every false way. Again, just as preparation, in a way for the fun of it, because I rather like these passages, let us remind ourselves concerning idolatry in the Psalm 115. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Millions, millions, in every generation, lost, and getting deeper and deeper into the personal judgment of God. God made the ear, shall he not hear? God made the eye, shall he not see? And then the passage in Isaiah 44. Good to deal with this whole question of idolatry, but it's a mocking passage. In a sense, it's a fun passage, but in a sense, of course, it's a deadly serious passage. Isaiah 44, and from verse 9. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things, desirable, shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who has formed a god, or a molten, a graven image, that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed. And the workmen, they are men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet shall they fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yeah? He's hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and his faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with the compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshippeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, ah, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. And the residue, the rest, he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he has shut their eyes, that they cannot see, and their hearts, that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart. We'll be thinking of this with the people at Ephesus. Neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. Remarkable phrase. He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Such is idolatry. Such it blinds the hearts of man. A man makes it and then worships it. He worships something of his own devising, something of his own imagination. And it's not unknown, even in these generations where we might not have physical idolatry, that a man worships the figment of his own imagination, that he exalts that above all things. So, the stage is set. Ephesus, like many other places, like all other places in the heathen world, is full of idolatry, full of a lie, full of that which cannot save and will not save, full of abomination to the living God. You might expect that Ephesus would be judged, and many were, but the message of the mercy of the glorious gospel was preached to them. The Lord Jesus Christ came for sin, that men might see in him the living God, not in the stock of a tree, the wood. And very often the wood was either covered with gold or silver or brass. And sometimes if you could afford it, the idol was totally gold or silver or brass. Say nothing of the temples. One day all the works that are in the world will be destroyed, the works of man. But these temples to non-existent beings, a man would spend half his lifetime doing delicate workmanship, full of metal castings, beautiful little pictures hanging from the ceiling, all sorts of things. Giving your life over to a lie. Millions have done it. And it is smoke in the nose of the living God. So, almost at the end of a long ministry in Ephesus, many have come to believe. We know, as well as from here, as from other places, that the gospel had gone throughout the whole of the Roman province of Asia. And although Paul didn't personally go to all those places, it was his preaching, of course, that converted the heart of men. And they went all over Asia. I wonder which camp you and I would have fallen into had we been all our lives subject to believing in idols. Let's say we were brought up at Ephesus and it was part of our special holidays that we all joined together in procession with everyone else and went to the temple. We got lots of food in the party after it all finished. So we look forward to those days. And we regarded it as part of our culture. We were Ephesians. Greeks, of course, but Ephesians. So when somebody comes along and says it's all Tommy rot, how would you and I react? Now, there were men there moved by the Spirit of God that loved the preaching of Paul. And not Paul, but they loved to hear of the Lord Jesus Christ. They loved to hear that he was the Son of Man, but also the Son of God, by whom the world was made. Get this hint way back in Psalm 121, don't you? My help doesn't come from hills, but from the God who made heaven and earth. We don't think of hills. They're wonderful. And they're created by the living God. But when idols are created by man, you've got a different scenario altogether. So Paul felt that he should stay in Ephesus for a season. He wanted to move on, it would seem, but the Spirit prevented him. And he sent two of his disciples to go with him, to go to other places. But just at this time, we read in verse 23, that there arose no small stir about that way. What was the tipping point? Why at the end of all his ministry to Ephesus should there suddenly be this outburst of venom against the Christian faith? First of all, it's money. The craftsmen, of whom we have mentioned in Isaiah that there were both those who worked in metal and the carpenter who worked in wood. And you see, it was quite a trade, wasn't it? Even in Isaiah's day, the carpenter who worked in wood actually planted the oaks and planted the ash so that they would grow up in order that he could make very good fashions of a god. Makes it like a beautiful man, scripture said, as if that was not bad enough, an Adonis. So it was their craft. It was the silversmiths. I expect that includes the goldsmiths. Silver probably here was easier to come by than gold, so it was the silversmiths who were in the majority. And of course there would be the carpenters, and there were others who shared the craft, shared the industry. And Demetrius, perhaps he was a troublemaker. Perhaps he was a man who saw in long distance the trouble that was brewing through the Christian faith to these things. Now, Demetrius made silver shrines for Diana. I don't think you can say it in his defense, but it is just a little amelioration. He actually didn't make idols. He made the shrines of the temples. In some ways, perhaps much more a complicated thing to do. And of course, he's guilty by association. Of course, he upholds the whole tradition of Diana of the Ephesians. So he calls together the workmen of like occupation, the whole industry, men of different skills, independent of each other, but very dependent upon one another. And he says, sirs, you know by this craft we have our wealth. I remember when the Lord first spoke to me about preaching the gospel, the thing that made the most impression of me was, in the words of the Gospel of John, fruit that should remain. That the Lord should call me to do something which, when I died, and which even when the world was finished, would still survive. I always loved the part about love, hope, faith, surviving. But to spend one's whole life, skill, dealing minutely with little shrines, putting all the correct patterns on, going and having a look at the other shrines to see how exactly they were designed, and selling them at that particular shrine, there were probably a number in Ephesus, all to Diana of the Ephesians. Fancy giving all the skills that God has given you to do such a worthless thing. In a way, it makes your heart bleed. But in another way, it is rebellion against God. It's the thing the Saviour came to put an end to, the heathenism, the idolatry of mankind of that generation. You know by this craft, verse 25, we have our wealth. They had nothing else. If the craft should fall to bits, they've got nothing. If the gospel should bring a disintegration of idolatry, then they would have nothing. And in that connection, it is worth considering what the Lord is doing in our day. How many things are disintegrating that will leave people with nothing. And then he criticizes Paul. He says the reason for his fears. You see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. Well, it's true, it's what he did say. He said it in Acts 14, didn't he? Said it wonderful when he was preaching in the Caonia, The gods had come down to us in the likeness of men. They called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. But when the apostles heard it, they said, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities," here's the word again, "turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." This is what the Saviour came to do, to put an end to all this. So people did say, Paul did say, that they're not gods at all, which are made with our hands. He makes a very telling point at one part of one of his letters, when he says, actually, the advanced Christian, not the weaker brother, can partake of those things which have been offered to idols, because the idol is nothing. He's non-existent. It's meaningless. But of course he does say that we've got to have regard for other people's thoughts. And because there will be a lot of people, there were in those days, who having been brought up in idolatry, don't want anything to do with it. And they would be offended if there were Christians who were able truly to eat, because they didn't regard anything that happened to the food that was sent to idols. Paul regarded them as nothing. And Demetrius understood this. He turns away much people, saying, excuse me, that they be no gods which are made with hands. I ask myself the question, whatever made him think so? What conception did he have of God, whom we would call the living God, if what you worshipped was always things made with hands? That's all any of them had been used to. And he wasn't prepared to think out of the box. For alone in those days, it was a Jewish thing that men believed in the living God, and the Samaritan belief. And through the gospel, this was spreading abroad. But they didn't understand how they could not be gods that were made in this way. Once they were hallowed, once they were used in the temple, then it doesn't matter whether they were wood or whatever, they were gods. Custom dictated it. And the conclusion is, and he's quite right, he's far-sighted, he sees it. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised. Now, we're moving here. Not only is our craft in danger to be set as nothing, well, that's precisely what Paul did teach. That the gods were nothing, were nobody, couldn't be done. But he's now moving on to that most dangerous of things. He's crying up the people's emotions, stirring up the crowd. All right, it's one thing that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but very inflammatory to say, however true, that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth it. It was this that stirred up the people. It was this that made them angry. They were worried about their finance and their work, but it was their involvement, their symbol of their town and of their nation, that got them all worked up. We are not at our best when we're emotional. I remember, I told you before, that I used to, One of my jobs as a prefect at school was to break up fights. And particularly when, if you like, they were year 10 or 11, that was not always an easy thing to do. But you know what was the most frequent reason for a fight? One boy would have said that another boy's mum or dad was this, that or the other. And whereas if he'd said anything else, he might have got punch. But when he involved the emotions, you don't talk about my mum and my dad like that, they would get really emotionally involved. And that's what's happening here. It's that same power of emotion that is so dangerous, so inflammatory. Now we know that all the magnificence of this world will be destroyed. Even if it's something of which we could approve, like, say, St. Paul's Cathedral, whether you approve or not, it's going to be destroyed. Whether it's Westminster Abbey, with all its associations, Christian ones, it is going to be destroyed when the world finishes. And the same goes for absolutely everything. So magnificence in worldly terms counts for nothing. Splendor of buildings counts for nothing. I remember how horrified the feeling that came over me. I suppose part of the feeling that I'd known that I hate every false way when I went with my son to Toledo. It's that massive, massive cathedral which stands over the city. And all the people walk in darkness, and all who go in it walk in darkness. But if it's magnificent, you cannot stand in doubt. But it's all pointless. So here is a generation which has never since it's passed away that gets emotionally involved in favour of things that cannot be kept forever. They are involved emotionally. Horatia loves this goddess. There were other goddesses called Diana, but they weren't quite the same. Because there were good and bad things about her. She was dreadfully immoral. Immoral things happened in her temple. On the other hand, she was reckoned to be, and you can begin to see the nonsense, the goddess of hunting, brilliant hunter, gave good advice to hunters and led them to the right animal to hunt. She was also the goddess of childbirth. So you can see that there was a practical sort of thing. Now, actually, she wasn't any of these things. And the people were concerned that seeing that their status as a city throughout the whole of Asia for a large part depended not on their finance and their work, but on their religion, the centerpiece of it all. It drove them crazy to think that such a thing could happen. When they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." I'd like you to think of that. Just the threatening impetus of it. Now, if you've ever listened to a large crowd on television, football supporters, when it's a huge crowd, say 80,000 and plus, roaring to support its team, the sense of massiveness certainly hits you. Likewise, if you've ever heard chanting from the terraces, it is equally threatening if you're a visiting member, a supporter of the opponent side. But what they were saying, and drumming it out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians," and working themselves up, involving more people whom we're told later had no idea why they were all coming together. The whole city was filled with confusion. Then it got vicious. They caught Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's companions, and dragged him into the theatre. Now, what was the theatre for? Normally, it was to fight with wild beasts. So, though that is not said here, it looks ominous. It's vicious. It's rough. Paul, being the man he was, would have entered into the temple. The disciples said, no, don't you go there. We don't want our leader destroyed. And the chief of Asia, that is the Asiarchs, Luke always gives the correct titles. These were people who administered Asia, the province of Asia, for the Romans. But they were his friends, perhaps believers, doesn't actually say to so. Certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theatre. It would have been an adventure. So now there is an unruly knob. Some crying one thing and some another. Some might be crying, greatest Diana of the Ephesians. Some, I don't know, might be saying, down with Paul, down with Aristarchus, down with... But there was a general confused, muddled mess of a noise. Some therefore cried one thing, and some cried another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were to come together. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus spoke to the woman at the well of Samaria? He said, the Samaritans know not what they worship. The Jews know what they worship. And it's the same principle. They had no idea why they were gathered, but they knew something was going on. They all wanted to be there, and then emotionally they all follow suit with what else is going on. The Jews then wanted to be nasty to Alexander, presumably a Christian. Thought that he would satisfy the crowd if they could throw him to the lions or do some other thing to him. But we read in verse 34, when they knew that he was a Jew, now we've got unanimity, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. All right? Here we are, the clock says 11:45. So a massive crowd of 80,000 to 11:45 is going to say, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great. What can you do? What sense is that? But see where idolatry leads you. See the sort of emotions that are brought out of control by the vanities, the things that are not real. If you do not worship the Lord Jesus Christ with all your mind and heart and soul, then you are prey to some version, if not idolatry, of these things. Somehow, the town clerk settled them. How he got heard above the noise without microphones, have no idea. I suppose he stood there and beckoned with his hand, and bit by bit from the front round the back, they all subsided. See, and the manner of his appeasing the people, he settled them down. It was a good thing that he did, but of course he was an Ephesian worshipper of the goddess Diana. When the town clerk had appeased the people, got them to listen, he said, ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess? It's all right. But now, who knoweth that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the image which fell down from Jupiter? There is no Jupiter. There was no image. Oh, of course, you know, Roman Catholics have said down the years that you could have a relic of the cross and a relic of a nail or just something, which of course probably aren't anyway. But for the last hundreds of years, everybody believed that Diana, the image of Diana, fell down from Jupiter in heaven. I don't think there was an original image, but they made images. Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, I admired the town clerk. He appeases them by saying, never mind what Paul says. You can't speak against it. We all know it's true, because they were all wrong. Paul was right. But he's trying to appease the multitude. He's saying you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly, because we're under the control at Rome and we have to give an account of every gathering. And if those gatherings are not approved by the Roman authorities, we are in real trouble. That's what he's now saying. And he says, you've got nothing about these men. They haven't actually touched our temples. They've not actually themselves said anything against the Ephesian goddess of Diana. They've not preached against her. They've simply preached the gospel. So, there are two courses of action. If Demetrius and the craftsmen have a matter against law, they can go to law privately about these things. But if you want to deal with matters of a far greater issue, then it's got to be done in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. It's redolent, isn't it, of the whole thing. There is no cause. All this was because of nothing whatever. I mean, emotionally, yes. Culturally, yes. But there was no such thing as a goddess. There was no such thing as Jupiter. Probably there was never an image. They're not being seen in living memory. Yet they all knew it. They knew by hearsay. They knew by pretense. And they gave over their whole emotional and their whole cultural lives to this vanity, this lie, this nothingness. Try and get to grips with what idolatry means. Idolatry is still rife in many parts of the world. Just like tuberculosis has been brought back to this country, so is literal idolatry being brought back to this country by an influx of many peoples these days. And of course, the scriptures also speak of a spiritual idolatry, of loving things that we like more than God himself, of liking things that we set up out of our own imagination more than we worship God himself. And it leads to the same place. It leads to a purposelessness. And it leads you to nothing to take with you into glory, supposing your faith has remained intact. It leads you to a sense of despair, maybe a sense of confusion, maybe a sense of dangerous responses. We hear these days of children who go on anger management courses. They knew it was such a thing when I was a boy. Not because children didn't get angry, mind you. The question that has to be asked is, what do you get angry about? Is there any just reason for being angry? Or is it just an expression that you don't like what you've been asked to do? Or something else? And that is hedonism, of course. Well, may the Lord help us. It's a very extended chapter, and much more extended than in Isaiah, in Acts 14 about Lycaonia. And the Lord has left it there that we may see the turbulence eventually. If idolatry is disturbed. I finish by saying that even if there was nothing else, I would always prefer Christianity above Islam. Islam has blasphemy laws. The Lord Jesus is above all that sort of thing. He says that if any man blasphemes his name, it may be forgiven him. He's above it all. He doesn't look for man and man's culture and the possibility of stirring up men to hatred and murder to support his cause. He looks for people filled with the Spirit of God, whose lives are given over to him in order to conquer their basest being. And to serve him with all their hearts. Well, may the Lord give us his word in our own hearts.